Let's take our Bibles again this morning and turn again to Genesis chapter 3. This will be Did She or Didn't She? The Seed Line Hypothesis Under Scrutiny, Part 6. And indeed, that is exactly what we've been doing. We have been scrutinizing this particular hypothesis that is at least prevalent in certain circles. And something I believe I'm becoming more and more convinced that should have been done a long time ago. This needed to be scrutinized and dealt with, and regrettably, I think very few people who have entertained this idea of a seed line directly from Satan and Eve, but they haven't done that. They have taken so many things at the word of the main line proponents of this doctrine without ever checking it out in Scripture and in some of the resource materials that they themselves quote. Now, before getting into the message, I want to give a warning specifically. Don't necessarily have that the situation here since my children are some of my family is sick and they're at home. But for those in the Tate ministry, a warning for parents of small children, and I apologize to them for not having done so in the very first message, because some of the material that I'm dealing with, that I regrettably have to deal with in this message, is probably not good for young ears. Statements that I'm making that they may not understand the context of what I'm saying and think that I'm stating something about God or Christ or other matters that simply aren't the case. And so I apologize for not having done that in the very first message, and it certainly needs to be done so in this particular message that the parents hopefully are going to be discretionary enough to listen to these messages themselves and determine whether their children are at a time or at an age where they can handle what's being said and dealt with. Once again, before proceeding from where we left off in Genesis 3 in the previous message, let me backtrack just a little. While going through Genesis 3 in the last three or four messages, we've been examining certain words or phrases as interpreted by the seedliners, and then putting them under the microscope of the Scriptures, if you will. And there are a couple of terms that I have previously passed over that I do need to address before leaving Genesis 3. In verses 2, 3, and 6, we find the word fruit used. And let's just go ahead and read those three verses. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3 to begin with. It says, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat," and answering the serpent, "we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And then jump down to verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, here's how the word fruit is interpreted by the seedliners. One of the most prominent seedline proponents wrote this, quote, "The word fruit is peri, number 6259 in the original Hebrew, from number 6509, para." And then he goes ahead and quotes from Strong's Concordance, and then follows that up with the next sentence, where he says, "The word fruit conveys the idea of offspring or progeny. Bear fruit, be fruitful, involves offspring," end of quote. Now, what is the impression that you're left with after hearing that interpretation of the Hebrew word peri? Well, from that definition, one can only conclude that the word implies physical, literal offspring, as in children, our children, the children, the offspring, descendants of mankind. However, once again, this seed liner has not been above board with his readership, because had he been, he would have informed them that this word also just means fruit, as in the fruit of a tree, as used in Genesis 1 and verse 29. for example, out of many, many passages that do the same thing, as well as among other things that this word could be used to imply. Not only that, but as I read more of this Seedliner's exposition, notice the absurdity, the illogical inconsistency of his reasoning. You'll need to listen closely. He went on to write, based, now keep in mind what he previously read or wrote. Let me go ahead and read that again. He said, the word fruit is peri, number 5529. And then later he says, the word fruit conveys the idea of offspring or progeny. And we're talking about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve were forbade to partake of. The fruit of the tree that they were forbade to touch or partake of. And so he's saying it's this offspring of progeny. But then, just a little bit later, he writes this. He says, what type of fruit did the woman partake of in Genesis 3, 6, and 7? Just Genesis 3, 6. This fruit was the seed of Satan. It was sexual involvement with Satan and resulted in the fruit or offspring as evidenced in Genesis 3, 15. End of quote. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but that could be aptly described as a linguistic gymnastics. In other words, this seedliner realized that if Satan was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and or the serpent, which should make us stop and say, well, which was it? They say it was both. That it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the serpent. At least those who believe that the sin that was committed was a sexual act with Satan. Now, others say that the serpent was Satan and the tree was a humanoid of another race. But this particular seedliner is of the persuasion that somehow Satan was not only the serpent but also the tree. So you can stop right there and wonder, well, which was it? There's some problems there, isn't there? But in other words, this seedliner realized that if Satan is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then the fruit on the tree, think about it, could not be the offspring of Satan because they were forbade to touch it. And they say that was the sex acts that brought about the fruit. And so it can't be both, but instead has to be the seed, he says, or sperm, if you will, of Satan. But think about this. Seed alone, that he's now switched it because he knows there's a problem here. And probably most people don't even catch what's happening. Again, this gymnastics that's going on linguistically. But seed alone never equals fruit. It takes both the seed, i.e. the sperm, and the egg, i.e. the ovary. Is that right? Egg and ovary? Basically the same, aren't we talking about? The organ of the egg. Okay, well, you know what I'm trying to say here. But it takes both. You tell how much I know about physics and that particular part of what goes on. But the point is, it takes both to produce the fruit. And consequently, by his own reasoning, this seedliner has backed himself into an inescapable corner. Because he ends up contradicting himself. He has to, in order to try to make sense of his own doctrine in this particular area. Now, although the tactics of this particular seedliner was not above board, they were better than the tactic of another equally prominent seedline teacher. For example, here's what another one wrote. Quote, now let us see what it actually says in the Hebrew. Fruit is the Hebrew word Pershak, meaning progeny, brood, children, descendants, end of quote. The former seedliner at least correctly identified the Hebrew word from which the word fruit is derived. This latter seedliner deceived who knows how many hundreds and possibly thousands into believing that the word fruit in Genesis 3 comes from the Hebrew word Pershak, meaning progeny, as he said, which it does, brood, children, or descendants. And I hate to say it, but I don't know how this particular preacher could have done so except by design. since not only is the Hebrew word pershach not used in Genesis 3, but it's not found anywhere in the book of Genesis. As a matter of fact, it's only used one time in the entire Bible, in Job chapter 30 and verse 12. Now, it certainly appears that this seed line teacher went looking for a Hebrew word that had a definition that fit his purpose, and then employed it knowing that the average reader probably wouldn't bother to check him out on it. And let me tell you, if that was the case, if that's how, I don't know how else it could have been, and maybe there is another alternative to how it came, giving him the benefit of the doubt, but if it was the former, let me tell you, that is beyond inexcusable. The same seed lighter then wrote this, and of course, based on the wrong word and a faulty premise or definition. He then wrote the following, quote, "Now of the pershach, of the descendants, of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." End of that quote. Now wait a minute. I thought that the offspring was Cain, not that the offspring was the fruit that Adam and Eve were forbidden to partake of. So which was it? So you see, no matter how the seed liners manipulate, exploit, or abuse this particular word, they've got some serious problems, at least with those who will put their theology to the test. No matter which way you go with it. And I think this, probably the latter seed liner knew that, hey, wait a minute, we got a problem. And so he tried another route and just created another problem with it. And again, this seems to happen all the time with their theology when you put it to the test of the scriptures and the definitions and use of these different words. The word touch is another word that you will find that the seed liners give a distorted picture of, or at the very least, an incomplete picture. From the same two authors that I've already quoted in this message, one writes this, or defines the word touch in his glossary of terms. Touch. So the word touch is used in Genesis 3:3 by the woman Eve. What did Eve mean when she said that she could not touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Let us look at the original Hebrew and define the word touch. See number 5060, naga, meaning to lie with a woman. See Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Holy Bible. In this particular case, he doesn't bother to quote the verse, and I think you'll see why as we get into it. Or, excuse me, to quote the Strong's definition. Continuing, he says, "The Hebrew meaning of the word touch has wide and profound implications. It is directly related to the lie of Satan that procreation would make Eve as a god." End of that quote. The other seed liner that I'm quoting at this point wrote this. He says, "And that word touch is the Hebrew word naga." At least this time you got the right Hebrew word. "And that word touch is the Hebrew word naga, which is a more polite expression meaning to have sexual intercourse with." End of quote. Now, both of those definitions, once again, leave one thinking that, again, this word naga in Genesis 3 translated touch means exclusively to have sexual intercourse with. But here's the complete definition from Strong's Concordance that they only refer to. They don't quote it. That both seed liners, again, just conveniently leave out. Strong's number 5060. Quote, "Naga, a primitive root properly to touch, i.e. to lay the hand upon, for any purpose, euphemistically to lie with a woman, by implication to reach, figuratively to arrive, acquire, violently to strike, punish, defeat, destroy, etc." End of quote. Now, you might see why they would leave the whole definition out and not quote it. Indeed, the word is used euphemistically for lying with a woman, i.e. for sexual relations. However, that is certainly not the only way that that Hebrew word is used. It is predominantly used, excuse me, to mean to simply touch something, as we use the word touch in English. And as a matter of fact, in the over 140 times that that Hebrew word is used, I could determine that in only two cases, and possibly two others, was the word used as a euphemism for sexual relations. At the best, four out of 140 plus times used in the Old Testament. But by the definitions of those two seedliners, those two popular seedline authors, I should say, one is led to believe something quite different about that word. They made it appear by their definitions as if your only choice was to believe that touch means sexual relations. Now let me just be a little bit blunt about it. I have problems with that kind of theological tactics, and so should you. As a matter of fact, some of you, not necessarily those of you here, but certainly some of those out in the tape ministry, some of them by this point in this series who have been taken in by such shenanigans, to put it lightly, should be getting quite upset about it. And by the way, this isn't something manifested by just a rare seed line proponent now and again. I am finding it to be the case, the usual, or at least found within their writings, the practice of nearly all the major seed line proponents of the seed line doctrine. It keeps popping up. Matter of fact, some of these I have not intentionally even planned to deal with, and God's bringing my attention to the fact, hey, they haven't even quoted the right word, or they've given a false definition, or they've given an incomplete definition. And it's popping up in almost every case of the seed line tools that they use to promote their doctrine. Now, leaving those two words behind, there's one more verse that we must look at before leaving Genesis chapter 3, because within this one verse of Scripture is found two of the greatest consequences of the seed line hypothesis. Verse 22. Now, but before reading that verse, don't go and read it yet, let me remind you of how the seed liners interpret one of the phrases used in this particular verse. Keep in mind that seed liners claim that the partaking or the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is the act of having sex with either Satan or a non-racial humanoid, servant of Satan. Now, with that in mind, let's read verse 22. And actually, we'll read verse 22 and 23 so we can complete the thought. Verse 22, listen carefully to what's written here. Verse 22, and Yahweh God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore Yahweh God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, if the seed line hypothesis is true, can you see from this verse what the seedliners also must admit, must agree to? First, when Adam and Eve partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it caused them, according to this verse, to become like God. Isn't that what it says? Look at the first part again. And Yahweh God said, behold, the man, because of what they did, is become as one of us. In what fashion? To know good and evil. Consequently, if the partaking of the knowledge of good and evil is sexual immorality with Satan or one of his minions, then the seedliners must also admit that Yahweh himself is a sexual deviant. You can't have it both ways. You can't declare on one hand that the knowledge of good and evil is sexual perversion without also declaring that God was a sexual pervert. And excuse me for having to even point that out. Not only that, but look at the second half of verse 22. Read the whole thing again. And Yahweh God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Seedliners maintain that the tree of life spoken of in this verse was Yeshua the Messiah, using the Hebrew as I do. Here's what one seedliner wrote in an article. He said, quote, now we know from Revelations 2 and verse 7 that the tree of life that overcomers will be allowed to eat from is Jesus Christ. So it only follows that this other tree must be Satan. Another one that I've already quoted from, again, one of the probably most, at least in this day and age, most widely read seedline proponents wrote this, quote, the tree of life is identified as Jesus Christ. Then he says, what personage was represented by the tree of knowledge and good and evil? And then he puts in bold, please be consistent. End of quote. Okay, let's do just that. Let's be consistent. If the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was sex with Satan, then the seedliners must also admit that in Genesis 3 and verse 22, God was concerned that Adam and Eve were going to, and once again, excuse me for having to even say this, that Adam and Eve were going to have sex with Christ, the tree of life. That is what consistency demands. And thus, that is what the seedliners have to agree is really meant by that verse of Scripture in Genesis 3 and verse 22. That's what God was concerned about. And not only that, but then seedliners must also admit that under the new covenant, the overcomers will be permitted, and forgive me for having to point it out once again, will be permitted to have sex with Christ in the paradise of God. Since in Revelations chapter 2 and verse 7 we're told, quote, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat. And keep in mind how the seedliners interpret that word in Genesis 3. And to him that overcometh I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. End of quote of Genesis 2 and verse 7. And then, with that, they will also have to admit that with Christ, his disciples will be provided 12 banners of sexual pleasure. Since Revelations 12 and verse 2 declares that the tree of life will bear 12 manners of fruit. Now I apologize for even having to suggest such things about our God and our Savior. But someone's got to tell you about the baggage that comes with the seedline doctrine. Somebody's got to tell you what a perverted doctrine this seedline hypothesis really is. It's about time that somebody does. So, now, with that, with having gone through all that we have, and I've been quite detailed, and as I pointed out in the very beginning of this message, I told you I would be, because I didn't want any stone left unturned. Not that I may miss one or two. I almost missed the two that I dealt with here at the beginning of the message. But hopefully, with what I have covered, even if I've missed a few of them, and I'll guarantee every one of their points can be dealt with in the same manner as we've done the ones we have covered if there's some I've missed. But hopefully, by this time, it can be seen that I have adequately exposed the seedline doctrine from Genesis 3 as being a spurious, fallacious doctrine or hypothesis with no scriptural basis whatsoever. So, with that, let's discuss what the partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil really was. Now, I admit that there is no one scripture that unequivocally declares or states what the tree in the midst of the garden was. However, let's see if the scriptures, let's see it by the scriptures, if it cannot yet be ascertained what this tree in the midst of the garden represented. Now first, just think about the term itself. Just stop and think about the term. The knowledge of good and evil. The knowledge of good and evil. Now, let's just ask ourselves a logical question. Who or what provides us with that kind of knowledge? The seedliners have no alternative but to say that it's Satan, some demon of darkness that provides us with such knowledge. Or worse yet, their doctrine dictates that it is in actuality sex with Satan that provides us with such knowledge. The knowledge, with the knowledge of good and evil. What utter nonsense. And that's what this whole doctrine is. And regrettably, it's attached to some beautiful truths. And of course, the enemies of the truths of Scripture love to take this and apply it to everyone because it is so utterly nonsensical. And they can make it appear that everything that's taught by people who believe this particular doctrine have got to be idiots. And they use it against the promotion of that which is truthful and that which is beautiful in God's Word and that which so many of our people in the churches across our land do need to know. They use it to keep them from ever even looking at it because of what such utter nonsense. Trying to say that it was sex with Satan that provides us with the knowledge of good and evil. And that's exactly, I don't have any qualms about saying that's what it is. Utter nonsense, if not much worse. Are there any scriptures whatsoever that corroborate such an absurd hypothesis? Of course not. Instead, Genesis 3 and verse 22 clearly reveals that the knowledge of good and evil resides with our God, with our omniscient God, Yahweh, not some demon of the underworld. Again, isn't that what it says? And Yahweh God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil." Now, I think we can probably all agree that the knowledge of good and evil, or I should say, I guess, now, if we can agree, because maybe we all can't, but if we can all agree that the knowledge of good and evil, and I don't know how anybody could not agree after reading Genesis 3 and verse 22, but if we can agree, if taking that premise, if we can agree that the knowledge of good and evil resides with Yahweh, then let me ask you another question. Through what means or vehicle is the knowledge of good and evil transferred to man? You think about it. How is it transferred, that knowledge of good and evil, to man? Isn't man's cognizance of good and evil derived from God's law? Now, no one will debate, I'm sure, that the knowledge of good, that just the knowledge of good, comes from God's law. For example, consider these two passages, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 11, it says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward." End of that quote. And then to the New Testament, Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, where it says, "Wherefore the law," yes, this is New Testament, Paul writing to the Romans, he says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." just two out of a multitude of scriptures that the antinomian or anti-law preachers of the day ought to consider. Once again, I don't think anybody's likely to debate, at least not very much, that the knowledge of good is derived from God through His law. But what about the knowledge of evil? Well, in this regard, let's first consider Isaiah 45 and verse 7. And I'd like to turn to this passage. I'm doing so because this particular verse is one of those verses in the passages that goes so contrary to what we have normally been taught in the church world that you need to see it. And I hope those in the Tate Ministries will take their Bibles and turn to it themselves. They need to see it to believe it. I want you to know that it's exactly what the Scripture says and not what Ted Weiland has inserted. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7, in the context, what about the knowledge of evil? In that regard, let us first consider what's found here. Isaiah 45 and verse 7, it says, God is speaking, or Yahweh is speaking, and He says, I form the light and create darkness. No problem with that. Everybody will agree to that. But it continues, I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. Now, I know that does not harmonize in the least with most people's notion that evil originates with Satan, the demon of darkness. But I can't help that. God's Word says what it says, whether we like it or not, whether we can understand it or not. It says what it says. And that verse alone should, at the very least, make you question the fallen angel, demon of darkness teaching that's, again, so prevalent within the church world today, that has pretty much been handed down from paganism through Catholicism. Because that's one of the main tenets of their doctrine about this fallen devil, is that evil originates with him. And yet God very clearly says there that He was the one who created not only good, but created evil as well. Now, it's almost unfair for me to leave that for people for whom that's going to be a brand new thought. It's not what you may think, that God is a too morality-based kind of God or something. There's much more that, of course, needs to be explained about that. But God is sovereign. He's in control. And He has made it. Just as He was the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart for His purpose. I don't know how many times that's stated, and people miss that it was Yahweh who hardened his heart, made him do the evil he did for His own purpose. Anyway, that's getting off the subject too far, and I don't want to do that. By the way, the Hebrew word ra, that is translated here in Isaiah 45:7 as evil, is the exact same Hebrew word translated evil in Genesis 2 and 3 in the phrase, the knowledge of good and evil. Important point. Now, let's turn to the book of Romans, where in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, as I just previously quoted to you, declared that the law was holy, just, and good. It's the source of goodness, in other words. Now, I don't want to turn to chapter 7, but to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll be looking at verse 20. In Romans, the Apostle Paul not only tells us that the law is the source of goodness, but he tells us as well that the law also provides us with the knowledge of evil. Think about God's law, and that even just simply makes sense. But look specifically at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. And there it says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That really couldn't be stated any clearer than how Paul just did, could it? No, the Bible doesn't directly declare or say that the knowledge of good and evil is God's law. However, we, without it saying so, we do know and I think accept that the knowledge of good comes from God through His law. And it, the Bible, Revelation 3:20, specifically does say that God's law is the knowledge of evil, or the knowledge of evil is God's law. Now, at this point, I can just about hear someone saying, so are you telling me that the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which God forbade Adam and Eve to partake of, was the law of God? Wouldn't that make God's law evil if He didn't want Adam and Eve partaking of it? Maybe you're thinking that way. That's somewhat logical thinking to think that way. Well, the Apostle Paul himself asks and then answers that very same question about the law. Romans 7, again, and verses 7 and 8. 7 and 7 and 8, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law evil? He's saying, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. You'd probably be good to read the whole context of those particular two verses. But Paul asked the question, is the law sin? Is the law evil? And he says, absolutely, God forbid, absolutely not. Now, I can imagine that some people, especially those who understand the vital goodness and importance of God's law for us today, not being able to yet reconcile in their minds that God would forbid Adam and Eve His law. That once again, that would seem to imply that God's law, since it was forbade to them, must be evil. Or was itself evil? Well, not necessarily. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7:7, if indeed that's what the law was, if that indeed was what the knowledge of good and evil was, which there is absolutely no question of, as you go into God's Word a little deeper than we were normally usually apt to do, but certainly not necessarily true that it has to be evil. And the Apostle Paul, specifically himself in Romans 7 and verse 7, specifically claimed that it was not evil. And then also consider this. God's keeping Adam and Eve from the tree of life. Isn't that what He did at the end of Genesis chapter 3? He keeps them, Genesis 3 and verse 22 and 23. His keeping them, Adam and Eve, from the, or forbidding them to partake of it is another way to put it, but His forbidding or keeping them from the tree of life in Genesis 3 doesn't or didn't mean that the tree of life was evil. You know, we tend to think that the knowledge of good and evil was evil, but not necessarily. So why would God want to keep Adam and Eve from the law, if that indeed was what the knowledge of good and evil was? Well, let's go back to Genesis and let God tell us Himself. Genesis 2, in this case. Now, I hope I'm not losing. I know we're looking at a lot of scriptures. I'm quoting a lot of scriptures for you, and I'm being pretty detailed, but don't let me lose you on this, because we are dealing with one of the most important facets of the entire scriptures. The seed liner, I think, was in the first or second message. I had quoted several comments from one of the main seed line proponents and teachers today, and how he said Genesis 3:15 is one of the most important verses in the scriptures, and you've got to understand it. He wasn't wrong in a lot of those statements, but he was just applying it wrong. This is extremely important. This is foundational to nearly everything that is important in Christianity, or certainly the most important things in Christianity, the basis and the foundation. Genesis chapter 2. Let's go back to Genesis, as I said, and let's let God Himself answer the question why He wouldn't want Adam and Eve to partake of the knowledge of good and evil, His law, if indeed that's what it was. Genesis 2 and verses 15 through 17, it says, "And Yahweh God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Or in dying thou shalt die, as the Hebrew word certainly implies. They didn't die in the day, but began to die from the moment they partook of the tree. Why? Why did God not want them partaking of this law, the knowledge of good and evil? Well, and I'm inserting this, but and it's obviously proven by the Scriptures. It doesn't say so, but it's proven by the fact of what happened, that Adam and Eve couldn't handle it. Couldn't handle the knowledge of good and evil and the choice that was then made available through that knowledge. And through that knowledge of good and evil, He says, "I don't want you partaking of it, because if you do, it will eventuate in your death, because you won't be able to handle the choice therein." Now, let me ask you this in regards to what we just read in Genesis 2. What else are we told results in death? What else? Somebody be brave. It's simple. I'm not trying to fool you here. Sin. Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. And what is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also what? The law. For sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is transgression of the law, and transgression of the law or sin bringeth about death, just as the knowledge of good and evil did. Now, turn back to Romans chapter 7. Stay with me here. This may seem a little bit detailed, but it's exciting. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, to begin with, it says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." New American Standard, specifically with this verse, is a little bit easier to understand. It says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law," by the choice of good and evil, "were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Now, back to the King James. I'll be reading verses 9 through 11, where it says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." It's putting me to death, Paul said. The law, the sin that came from the knowledge or the choice of the knowledge of good and evil. The law itself, no, is not sin. But the choice made possible by the law, the knowledge of good and evil, can lead to sin, or not can, will lead to sin, at least for us who are mortal, and eventually to death. Unless, of course, one partakes of the tree of life, Yeshua the Christ. Romans 6:23 in its entirety. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord." Or you might put it this way. The wages of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through the tree of life. One tree brought death, and one tree brought life. What was the tree that brought death? There's no question what the tree that brought life was. What was the tree that brought death? Sex with Satan? Or the law? You see, Adam and Eve were keeping the law without even knowing it. They were created like God, inherently good, without even knowing specifically what good and evil amounted to. They did it inherently, but with the ability to choose good and evil, which in the beginning only amounted to partaking of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which of course, in so doing, amounted to breaking in that one act, in partaking of that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, of the law, in so doing amounted to their breaking every point of the law. And that is, of course, one of the reasons, I should say, why the Apostle Paul declared, quote, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them," end quote, Galatians 3:10. "Since," quote, "for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all," end of quote, James 2:10. Essentially, what Adam and Eve did, when rather than choosing to just do good, and instead partaking of the knowledge of good and evil, knowledge that only God Himself could handle without sinning, they opened up, in so doing, they opened up the proverbial Pandora's box. They sprung it open for the rest of mankind to follow, which indeed we all have. Because now they opened up the knowledge. It's now available. It's now out there because of their sin. That's why their sin was so grave, because they opened it up and made multitudes of ways available for man to transgress his God and to turn away from Him. Whereas God's intent now, through the partaking of the tree of life and the empowerment of His Spirit from within, is to restore us back to that state of inherent goodness, where we freely, naturally fulfill the law out of love for God and our fellow man. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul was declaring in Galatians 5:22 and 23? Listen carefully. He says, "For the fruit of the Spirit, the Spirit that's made possible by the partaking of the tree of life, by the fruit of the Spirit, by the empowerment of the only one who could handle that knowledge of good and evil. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Listen carefully. "Against such things there is no law." As opposed to 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man." It was never made for Adam and Eve. They weren't to partake of it. They were just to continue to be good. And he says, so Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." End of quote. You see the opposition of the two? God intends, that's what Christ is here for. He is the tree of life to bring us back to that state that God intended for man to continue in. That state of inherent goodness, which there is no wrong. I'm not continually telling my children, I said, "Listen, you can either be a law unto yourself, be self-disciplined, willingly, freely keep the laws of this household, or I can be a law unto you. Take your choice. Free compliance or forced compliance. One or the other. And if you'll freely do it, there's no law. I won't have any laws against you or upon you if you freely choose to do what you should do. I don't have to lay down a law, take out the trash, if you just go ahead and do it. You don't like my law? Then do it yourself." You see the difference? The law is made for the unrighteous man. Now, does that mean that we're throwing away God's law? On the contrary, God forbid, as Paul would say in the King, or as the King James would translate it, God forbid. Through faith, as the Apostle Paul pointed out in Romans 3 and verse 31, we establish the law. It wasn't that Adam and Eve were without law. They were keeping the law. Inherently doing good, keeping the law. And so we're not throwing out the law. By faith, we establish the law. And by and through love for God and our fellow man, we keep the law. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Galatians 5 and verse 14, and of course, by loving Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. On these two greatest commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22 and verse 40. Now, can you see with that how beautifully this all fits together when you interpret the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis chapter 3 correctly? And how utterly ridiculous the seed line hypothesis really is. If the partaking of the knowledge of good and evil with sex with Satan that resulted in death for the progenitors of Adam kind, then it would stand to reason that only when we would do the same, commit the same sin, should we be likewise condemned to death. In other words, there's no connection between sex with Satan and other sin. On the other hand, if the partaking of the knowledge of good and evil was the partaking of God's law, then there is a connection between Adam and Eve's sin and all other sin, since all sin is a transgression of God's law, not sex with Satan. Now, I said I was only going to ask you one more question. Truthfully, which position not only makes more sense, but is more scriptural as well? The position that the knowledge of good and evil was sex with Satan, or that it was God's law? So in leaving Genesis 3, let me also ask you this, another question. Eve, did she or didn't she? Still not convinced? Well, stay tuned for part 7 of the seed line hypothesis under scrutiny. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for the consistency, Father, for the golden threads that run through your word when interpreted correctly. We're thankful, Father, for the greater understanding that you provided us, Father, of your law and how integral it is to everything. And Father, how it was a part of even Adam and Eve's lives from the very beginning. Let it be a testimony, Father, for those who want to preach and teach that the law did not come into existence until Moses codified it. Lord, that certainly wasn't the case. The law was in existence as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the very beginning, of which Adam and Eve partook of in the wrong manner by opening that knowledge up instead of just continuing to be good. And thank you for helping us to understand in a much more profound way how important it was that you made possible our partaking of the tree of life, Yeshua the Christ, who died for us, who took the place for the penalty of that original sin that's carried on down through every one of us, that you've made that possible, Father, for us to partake of him and his life, that we ourselves might have life over death. Thank you, Father, and once again I pray that you'd use these messages to be an influence upon those who have been swayed to believe such a false and perverted doctrine that's taught in the seed line circles. Deliver them, Father, from what they've become a part of. Let them be humble enough to admit their errors and their false interpretations of Scripture, and to be drawn to you as a result in a much closer way. We praise you, O Lord, and glorify you now for your goodness and mercies in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.